What we have opportunity to do, though, this morning is to corporately, as God's people, worship Him, praise Him, lift up His name. And as we begin that, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
I give thanks to You, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing Your praise. I bow down toward Your holy temple and give thanks to Your name for Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness, for You have exalted above all things Your name and Your word. On the day I called, You answered me. My strength of soul You increased. All the kings of the earth shall give You thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of Your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of Your hands. And Lord, You are exalted above all things. You Yourself exalt Your name and Your word, and we've assembled to participate in that lifting up. Your name reminds us of Your holiness, Your love, and Your faithfulness. Your word reveals to us Your ways, Your purposes, and Your works. We thank You. The kings of the earth will thank You. Though You are high, You regard the humble, so help us to humble ourselves before You as we worship, and may You increase the strength of our souls. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 51, David wrote his confession to God, "Against You, You only, have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight." If I had been related to Uriah, say his sister, or perhaps even Uriah and Bathsheba had had children already, if I was one of Uriah's children, or even if I was Bathsheba, I think I might have had a hard time singing that psalm in Sabbath worship. Any time during my lifetime would be too soon. How could David possibly say such a thing and dismiss sin against the persons? When David said, "Against You, You only, confessing to God his sin, have I sinned." There's a couple ways to consider that statement. First, if we were to do a statistical analysis of the offense level, almost no comparison could be made. Because when a finite creature sins against another finite creature, we would assess the relationship between them, the two of them, and the nature of the hurt. But a child throwing a fit against his mother, as inappropriate as that is, cannot be as bad as a creature rebelling against his maker. So one gave birth to him, the other gave him every breath and everything that he has. So the offense from finite to infinite against the infinite maker is significantly much more. Besides, a finite being only has a limited sense of righteousness. What is the measure for God's righteousness? When we sin against God, how do we measure that against His standard, infinite standard of righteousness? When we learn about the incarnation and His Son's death on the cross, we start to get a picture of the cost of unrighteousness. But again, His standard is infinitely righteous. So again, when David says, "Against You and You only have I sinned," on one hand, if we were to compare the hurt, the offense against God is significantly higher. But I do think there is also something about gender sins, sins against the body and against the marriage bond, marriage as God defined it, sins that are not unpardonable, but sins that are especially offensive to God. One man and one woman in covenant relationship become something bigger than the individuals. The two become one flesh and must not be divided, or what is that a comment about? It's a comment about God's own unity. When the adultery happens, there is a picture being painted about what God is like. So when God told King Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, which we'll study in just a little bit, that God kept King Abimelech from sinning. It was not sinning against Abraham or sinning against Sarah. God said, I've kept you from sinning against me. It would have been against Sarah and Abraham. But God's concern most of all was with the sin against himself. When Joseph responded to Potiphar's wife amidst her continual temptations, he asked this, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's a pattern here. David says, I've sinned against you. God says to Abimelech, I've kept you from sinning against me. Joseph says, how shall I do this and sin against God? There is something especially offensive about marriage sorts of sins to God because one man and one woman in that marriage relationship are intended to reflect him. He made it that way on purpose for us to be his image bearers. Our culture does not care, at least like it used to, about the sanctity, the specialness of the marriage relationship or its permanence. And that is because as a culture, we have an increasing hatred of God's image. As Christians, this means that when we love our spouse with loyalty, then God is honored. That is a great opportunity that we have. Let us confess any discontentment or lusts we have let grow in our hearts so that our families will reflect God in a very dark place. So that's a very specific exhortation to confession. Not all of you have spouses, but perhaps there are other sins that you need to confess and seek God's forgiveness for this morning. As we typically do, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you are able and wish to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately after a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we have been confessing our individual sins, and we confess as a church, as your people, not just in the United States, but around the world, that we are not faithful to our betrothed, to your son. That as a church, we have a wandering eye for the temporary saviors sold to us by the world. And then even within the church, husbands are disconnected and wives are discontent. Husbands and wives do not make marriage look good, let alone look like the Godhead. We tolerate too much of this in our own hearts, and we ask that you would forgive us. Lord, as a nation, we continue to move further away from true righteousness in our relationships. We refuse to accept the created realities and are losing our humanity, not just history, as we do so. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, and we need you to put fear into our hearts. Otherwise, we will become unrecognizable. All of this would be hopeless had not you shown mercy to us to forgive us. Thank you for salvation and forgiveness and even the promise of sanctification in your son's sacrifice. And we pray this in his name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder from Psalm 51 around verse 4, this is from verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And that is exactly what God does when people humble themselves and seek his salvation. We have done that. Here we are. It's all about what he has done for us in his son. And so let's continue to worship and sing because of that.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 20, the whole chapter. Genesis 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and between Kadesh and Shur, and journeyed to Gerar. And Adam said, Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, Behold, you are a dead man, because the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me, my kingdom, a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? Abraham said, I did it because I thought, there is no fear of God in all this place, and they will kill me because of my wife, because she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray. Father, we come to you as we study this story of Abraham's journey and his leading, as crazy as it is, and yet we see in our own hearts the ways that we can go astray. And I pray for special wisdom for us at this time as we, in our country, are choosing the next people that are going to run for president and the conventions and all the insanity that's going around the world and here in America, especially with the violence against our police. Help us to be wise in the choices we make and the things that we say. Give wisdom to those people that are guarding over our cities and our civilization, basically. Help us as Christians be a good part of that, some of the foundations of those blocks of civilization. We pray for our leaders, as already have, but especially those that know you, that they can be good witnesses and bring your principles to bear in the situations that they will be in. We think of Jubal and Ben in the Navy. We think of our elders. We ask for wisdom for us, how to be wise and purposely point our church and use our body in our own local sphere of influence that we have. The deacons the same way, and then it just dribbles on down to the dads, who are the fathers and the mothers of their families, and how they should model and how we should grow that next generation. We think of Ginger, and she would like us to, Ginger her, and she'd like us to pray for her great Aunt Mary, who flew in recently from Spain, who got a blood clot, and it traveled to her lung and caused her to have to be in the hospital. She seems to be recovering now, but we ask that she would be recovered fully and that put in a regular room, and that she might be able to heal and return to her job in Spain after her respite here as a teacher for missionary children in Spain. And we pray for the Hoaglands, and especially Dan, as his dad had taken a turn for the worse and had been put in pretty intensive care and all of that kind of thing. He got better after they drained his lungs, and he'll now be moving to a skilled nursing facility. And the good news is that you seem to be softening Dan's heart to the gospel. And I ask that you would give Dan the right words and that you would really work on his dad's heart to soften it towards you. And you can do those things. We have seen that happen, and we do pray in that instance that that would happen. We thank you for the outreach that we have with our congregation and the people we know and the people we're discipling. And in the circles of influence we have, we think of our school and the Children's Law Center, Good Shepherd's Home, the introduction we had to trying to take care of kids that are really on the wrong track, and the luncheon we had last week. Help us to be wise as we consider how we should move ahead in those things. And where we should move, and each individual that wants to get involved, help them to understand exactly what they need to do and what that'll mean in their circle of influence. We also thank you for churches like Damascus Road and Reclamation Church and the Flint Reform Baptist Church in Georgia, that they do preach the gospel, and we have many of them here in our community and across the world, and that you would work heartily in those people's lives, in each of those congregations, and all the people all around that do love you and are part of your family. We thank you that you do superintend those things through your Spirit, and we thank you that you're over us, and of course we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Lord, blessings do abound wherever you reign. You reign by your word, both incarnate and inspired. Worlds are changed by your word. Our view of the world is transformed by the word so that we know you. We know what matters to you. We know how to be blessed by you. We thank you for orchestrating all things for our good and your glory by your word. Thank you for bringing us to this section of your word this morning. Please humble us and simultaneously increase our boldness in you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's Word and open it to Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis 20, two men face the immediate possibility of losing what is most important to them. It is double jeopardy, not double jeopardy in the legal sense we typically think about. We use the phrase double jeopardy where we talk about prosecuting one person for the same offense twice. That's not what I mean by double jeopardy in this case, but rather because two persons are at risk in one story. One is a king. One is a prophet. Both are only saved by God's providential and gracious intervention. Now, I am always curious, and sometimes I have more time to use the observation beat sticks than other times, but I am regularly curious about why certain things are included in the Bible at all. It's not my skepticism, it's my contextualism, if that can be a thing. Moses had a lot of things going on when he was writing. And who knows exactly what sort of access he had to writing materials. And so none of it came easy. Why does Moses, in writing Genesis, why does Moses include this chapter at all? Sometimes Moses skips 13 years between verses. That was a couple chapters back. In between one verse and the next, 13 years went by with no statement whatsoever. Even in chapters 18 and most of chapters 19, where he's talking about a 20-ish hour period, probably not even a full 24 hours, because the three men, two of whom are angels, one of whom is the Lord who visit Abraham, they come in the afternoon, and then Abraham is still waking up in the morning the next day, and he sees the smoke. That period, less than 24 hours, still took two chapters, and Moses still didn't tell us everything that happened in that time. There's still questions that we have. So sometimes he includes lots of things. Sometimes he skips major sections. So why this? Why now? It's a question probably we could ask for both authors, Moses and then God himself. Why does God want us to know Genesis chapter 20? Because it doesn't really seem like we would miss that much if we jump from the end of chapter 19 to the beginning of chapter 21. The Lord just promised at the beginning of chapter 18, and chapters 18 and 19 belong together. The Lord just promised that he was going to visit Sarah and she was going to have a child in about a year. He promised that at the beginning of chapter 18, and it happens at the beginning of chapter 21. In between, there's the destruction of Sodom, which gets us to Lot and his compromised daughters at the end of chapter 19. That as well would make a great contrast between how the attempts of men to get generations to come, the attempts of men to get sons and daughters from themselves, contrast with the miraculous ability of the Lord to give Sarah conception and then a son. You've got fulfillment of the promise between chapter 18 and chapter 21. You've got a great contrast between Lot and his daughters and Abraham and Sarah at the beginning of chapter 21. So what do we need this in chapter 20 in between for? What do we need to learn in this chapter according to Moses and according to God? I think there's actually a variety of things that we learn and that we're helped with from this section of God's Word. We learn, not for the first time, but we learn again at least, that God's chosen people do not always act faithful, and yet that God is always faithful to his chosen people. And that's a lesson that God's people need to remember. And actually, if we remember that God was always faithful to us, that would probably help us be more faithful to him. But we learn again that God's people are not always faithful. We learn that sin is sin, even if someone is ignorant about the standard or the specifics. It's still sin. Just because someone won't admit, just because someone doesn't realize it, doesn't mean that it isn't sin. That's a key piece we learn in Genesis 20. We learn, and this is good, that God is able to and does at time restrain sin for his own purposes. We learn that God wants the world to see that his people are blessed, not that his people are great. And we learn that God fulfills his promises because he is gracious. And that ought to lead us to be even more humble before him. And he exalts those who are humble. So lots of things we can look for in Genesis chapter 20. And we'll see three scenes as we move through it. Verses 1 through 7, we'll see God protect his prophet. In verses 8 through 13, God exposes his prophet. And then in verses 14 to 18, God answers his prophet, specifically answers the prayer of the prophet and brings about blessing on someone else because of Abraham's intercession. So three scenes. We've got protecting, exposing, and answering. And let's start with the first one in verses 1 through 7. God protects his prophet. The two main characters in chapter 20 are Abraham, and we've been following Abraham for a while, since the end of chapter 11. Every chapter, every story has related to Abraham in some way. He's the first of the two main characters. The second main character is Abimelech. This is a king that we meet for the very first time. Abimelech ends up becoming a threat to Abraham, but not in the way that Abraham imagined Abimelech would be a threat, but in the way that Abraham should have considered Abimelech to be a threat. He was a threat. The prophet is threatened by the king, but not the way the prophet anticipated. It was by the way the prophet should have anticipated that would have kept the king from being a threat. Starts out in verse 1, from there Abraham journeyed, which ties this scene with Sodom and Mamre in the previous chapter. The word there, from there, assumes that we know the context. So it's relatively soon after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, after the destruction of the cities of the plain, Abraham headed south toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. Now, previously in chapter 12, Abraham made a similar journey south. There he went all the way to Egypt. We learned in chapter 12 that Abraham went from the land that God told him to go to, southward towards Egypt because of a severe famine. Here there's no reason given. Maybe it's because of the smoke and smell of sulfur that were too strong. Maybe there was a haze that went over a large part of the region due to smoke and ash. Doesn't say that. Perhaps that's a reason for his move. Nevertheless, he goes to Gerar. Gerar, it's not Egypt. It's Philistia. The Philistines come from this area south of Canaan. And this time, Abraham stays closer to the promised land. But like last time, same as in Genesis chapter 12, like last time, Abraham lets his wife be taken by the king, by the ruler of the region, and he said, "She is my sister." I thought about titling the sermon, "Here We Go Again," because it's the exact same foolishness on Abraham's part that didn't actually work that great the last time he tried it either. And yet he does the exact same thing again. Here we go again. Apart from God's protection in Genesis 12, Abraham would have been dead for his lie, let alone dead for them killing him in order to get his wife Sarah. She was named Sarai at that point. But he should have been dead twice. One because they killed him to get his wife, the other because he lied to Pharaoh. Pharaoh definitely could have taken his life. Apart from God's protection, he might have been dead. Now, however, he's been following the Lord since chapter 12 for around 25 years. He's had 25 years of the Lord's faithfulness, of the Lord's demonstrating care, taking care of Abraham and his family. And yet, even after all of that time, Abraham still waffles and says, in order to protect himself, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah into his harem. She was right about 90. It seemed sort of surprising that Pharaoh wanted her at 65 in his harem. It seems even more surprising now at 90. Maybe, one commentator at least suggested, maybe this was to try to make some sort of deal with Abraham. And actually, there is a deal, a covenant, that Abimelech and Abraham make in the next chapter. At this point, it doesn't seem like it's anything other than Abimelech's interest in Sarah. So she had a matronly kind of glow about her at 90. And so he took her into his group of women. Abraham and his wife are separated again. What is Abraham's plan to get her back? She is now the king's property. The king gets to do with her what he wants for however long he wants. Once the king took you, you weren't there for a while. You were there for your life. Abraham foolishly, in order to protect himself, gives up his wife, and now they're separated. What happened next is a dream dialogue, but it's not a dialogue between God and Abraham like we might expect. God coming to his chosen man and revealing something to him. This is actually a dream dialogue between God and Abimelech, and it starts with quite a jolt. "Behold, you are a dead man, and I don't care who you are or what time of the night it is, that's not a good way to be woken up in your dream. You are a dead man." That would probably be startling. Didn't anticipate that as being the first message that you would receive. And the reason for such imminent death? Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Abimelech is committing adultery, and adultery is unacceptable, so unacceptable that it causes Abimelech to be called a dead man. Interestingly enough, Abimelech does not have any questions about which woman God is talking about. However many women were in his harem, however many women he had just taken, maybe it hadn't happened for a few years, and so that made it more obvious. But Abimelech doesn't have any question about which woman God was talking about. And I think even more interesting is that Abimelech, who we have no reason to think is a worshiper of God at this point, and definitely Abraham didn't either, Abimelech had no question about the consequence of adultery. Abimelech makes no argument whatsoever that he didn't know what adultery was, or that the punishment of death for adultery was too much. That's not what he questions. This is part of the reason why God's making male and female, putting them into a marriage relationship, one and one. That is something that is human more than and before it is Christian. Now, as Christians, we get more explanation about it in the New Testament. After Jesus came and then through the Holy Spirit and the apostles writing, think especially of Ephesians chapter 5. Absolutely. Christians are the ones who should understand it the most. But one man and one wife, the two becoming one flesh, that is a human thing. Lots of other cultures that do not have God's word at work among them still recognize it to be so. They have recognized it throughout history in all different parts of the world. That's obviously not to say that every people group does. Some people groups have practiced polygamy. For that matter, in the Old Testament, some of God's chosen people practiced polygamy. The point is, there's a general understanding of what marriage is supposed to look like. Abimelech doesn't question that, or question that the consequences of committing adultery are serious. Abimelech does have a question, though. It's not who, and it's not what is adultery. It is, but I didn't know that's what I was doing. He had a question about whether the charge of adultery was right. Why is he responsible when both Abraham and Sarah lied to him? He didn't know. He was just going off of the information that he had been given by Abraham and Sarah. Besides, he had not approached her up to this point, which is a way to say that there was no physical consummation between the king and Sarah, her being brought into his harem. That's why he asked, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Abimelech knew it wasn't just himself that would be in trouble. It was actually all of the people that he was ruling and reigning over. He's concerned about a people who in this case are innocent. They have not condoned adultery. They didn't realize that that was even what was at stake. He had done nothing wrong to his knowledge. His defense was a clear conscience. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. And he was right. And he was still responsible. God affirms his innocence in one way of the charge. God says, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. God is omniscient. God knew the situation. He knew what Abimelech knew. And God also knew even more than what Abimelech knew in the next phrase. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. God is the one who restrained the king. Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That probably was written thinking about one of Israel's kings in mind, but it applies to any king anywhere. And actually, that's an argument from the greater to the lesser, because if God can do that even with the king, who has some sort of sovereignty, some sort of mitigated sovereignty over his people, then certainly God can do whatever he wants in anybody's heart. God says, I have restrained you from sinning against me. God is omnipotent. And however it was that he did it, probably through Abimelech's schedule and desires and health, God restricted and restrained Abimelech from touching, from taking Sarah. God kept Abimelech from going any further, which sort of brings me back to the questions I had at the beginning of the message. Then why even go through this? If God knows, and he does, that he is going to put Sarah and Abraham in a jeopardized situation, but not actually let it get to the breaking point, then why even let it get to this point at all? Why not just skip to chapter 21 and now she's got a son with her husband rather than an illegitimate son through somebody else? That doesn't happen. Well, it is at least to teach Abimelech about God's power and to teach Abraham about God's protection, about God's faithfulness. Both men learn with things in jeopardy. For Abraham, what is in jeopardy is the purity of the promise that God gave him that a son would be from him and Sarah. That's threatened. For Abimelech, what is threatened is his very own life and the life of his household. His posterity is in trouble. We'll learn later at the end of the chapter that the wombs were closed in his household. There were no more kids. There were no more generations to come. Abimelech himself might die. They were both threatened, and therefore they're both put in positions to learn about God. We also see from Genesis chapter 20 that adultery is wrong. Even though Abimelech was unaware, he was still responsible. Had he touched Sarah, it would have been worse even if he had not known it at the time, meaning he had not known that Sarah was Abraham's wife because she wasn't his. And this is part of the reason why I'm stressing this is because in our culture of relevance, we typically think of ignorance as a savior. Oh, I didn't know. Therefore, I'm not responsible. If ignorance was a savior, then we should stop ever telling anybody anything. We should just make sure that they're as ignorant as possible because then they can't be held responsible. But the fact is, God's standard is God's standard whether someone knows that it is his standard or not. People are responsible even if they know God's standard and they're not aware of the specifics. God still holds people responsible. It is still sin. God is the one who defines sin, not us. Sin is not relative in terms of it depends on how much we understand, how much we know as to whether it is sinful or not. Now, God's judgment of people who don't know may be less, but that doesn't mean that there won't be judgment at all. And in this case, he comes to Abimelech and says, you're a dead man. But Abimelech was just going with the information that he had from Abraham and Sarah. Now, there's no question Abimelech does know, and he needed to act immediately or the consequence was death for himself and all who are yours. He is in great jeopardy. He was in jeopardy and didn't know it. Now he's in jeopardy and he knows it and he needs to act. God says, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. It's as if God said, you're going to need the prophet to intercede for your sickness, or it will not improve. You will not get better. You will die. So like I said, Abraham put God's promise of a son from he and Sarah in jeopardy. Now Abimelech's life and posterity are in jeopardy, and God protects both men from the consequences of Abraham's foolishness, because he's gracious. So God protects his prophet, which leads to the second scene in the section. In verses 8 through 13, God exposes, and I think we could also say rebukes, his prophet. Would that we all obeyed as quickly as Abimelech. Look at verse 8. He rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them these things. His servants may actually be more like his officials. First thing in the morning, he calls an emergency cabinet meeting. He summoned them to talk about the situation, which he wasn't trying to hide. It would actually be sort of humiliating to have to tell people that you got deceived. You were tricked by these visitors. But Abimelech is not hiding. Abimelech is serious about taking care of the obedience, and when he tells them, they were very much afraid. So much for Abraham's assumption that there was no fear of God among this people. He tells them that that's what he thought in verse 11. Abimelech and his men in his household had, in this chapter, they demonstrate more fear of God than Abraham. They are actually better examples in this chapter than God's prophet. Like Pharaoh, the king called Abraham to account. Abraham comes again holding his hat of weak excuses in his hand, and Abimelech asked, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? What did you see that you did this thing?" That last question could actually be translated like this: deeds that are not done, you have done. Why? Abimelech is expressing more concern for what is right. Abimelech has a higher concern for God's standard and deeds that are done and deeds that ought not be done. Abimelech is the one who's talking about that, not the prophet. One commentator said this: Abraham had only asked himself, "What will this do for me?" Stifling the reflections, "What will it do to them? What do they deserve? What are the facts?" I think that has a reasonable amount of application. When we are headed into a situation, one even perhaps where we're fearful, do we give any thought to what it will do to the others based on how we respond, how we act, whether we're faithful to God's standards or not? Or are we simply thinking about self-preservation? Usually that's what selves do, is think about themselves. Abimelech, in these questions, is rebuking Abraham for not thinking about them, just thinking about himself. Abraham's foolish lack of faith had consequences for more people than Abraham himself. Individual sin causes grief like an individual rock causes an avalanche. It might be just one at the beginning, but it affects a lot of other things. Now, unlike Pharaoh, King Abimelech allows Abraham to give an account. And I wonder if Abraham wished this could be stricken from the transcript. Let's not record this. Because now Abraham, in heaven, he probably is not, he doesn't care anymore. But like, for a while, you would think this would have been embarrassing. Because to get it to Moses, that means people are telling this story. People continue to explain this in Israel's history. Abraham admits that he made unflattering assumptions about this people group. So the Gerarites are godless, he assumes. He admits that he didn't trust God. And he admits that he conspired with Sarah to deceive wherever they went. Now, he doesn't put it in admitting sort of terms. He puts it in terms that sound like excuses. But the excuses expose his motivations. It shows that his self-excusing streak was strong because he didn't even want to acknowledge the intent to deceive. When he says, "Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother." There's a couple things about that. One, this is the only time that that's mentioned, so we're not even completely sure that that's true. The offspring of Terah, they don't all have to have been mentioned for it to be a complete record. That's true. But when we learned about Sarai back in Genesis chapter 11, it wasn't said there that she was the daughter of the same father as Abram. Wasn't said. So maybe that's true. Maybe that's not actually even true. But Abraham gives that as a reason. But more important, when Abraham decides, "She is indeed my sister," is that the question? Abimelech has not asked Abraham, "Where did you two meet?" So Abimelech says, "Why did you do this to us?" And Abraham says, "Well, but we met having coffee." Okay, great. Not relevant. Abimelech says, "Why did you do this to us?" The question is, what is your relationship to her now? In particular, is she your wife or is she not your wife? That's all that I'm asking. You said she was not your wife. Why have you done this to us? The relevance, I think, of this excuse making by Abraham is to show that his faith was not actually yet finished. And even in verse 13, it sort of sounds either bitter or backpedaling before this authority. When he says, God caused me to wander from my father's house. Is that really how we would want to say it in our testimonies? Think about God saving us. Somebody asks, how did God save you? And we say something like, well, I guess he made me realize my sin was not as good as I thought it was. And then he made me wander on this pilgrimage till some other point later where maybe it'll be better. Now it's not really that good. That's what he sounds like. He's not proclaiming God's gracious intervention in his life. God called me to this place. I am following God. And of course, that wouldn't have gone that well with the excuses he was already making. Instead of feeling sympathy for Abraham, do we not feel sympathy for Abimelech? If you want to be like either of the two guys in this chapter, this one makes us want to be more like Abimelech. Abimelech, even taking Sarah into his harem, when he finds out, he responds immediately. He seems concerned for what is right. He doesn't make excuses. Abraham does. The prophet of God is the problem in this chapter. The quote-unquote pagan king has more fear of God that he shows than Abraham shows. So in this exposure of Abraham, there is rebuke in it as well, which leads to the last scene in the chapter where God answers the prayer of his prophet on behalf of the king, verses 14 through 18. It was not a great explanation from Abraham, but what happens next is not what Abimelech was not motivated by Abraham's explanation for what Abimelech does anyway. Abimelech is obeying God. That's what's causing him to act. And he took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Pharaoh also gave many gifts to Abraham, you'll remember, but that was before finding out. So that was like the price to the brother to get the girl for himself in the first place. This is more like compensation for the wrong that Abimelech had done. Because Abimelech gives gifts after he finds out. Abimelech also, unlike Pharaoh, does not kick Abraham out. Pharaoh got some soldiers and escorted Abraham beyond the Egyptian borders. You are not welcome here anymore. Abimelech says, look before you and go wherever you want. Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Then Abimelech said to Sarah, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. That sarcasm is thick. I have given your brother. Because now he knows whether the half-brother piece is true or not. It was not the issue. I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver or 1,000 shekels, which in that area was quite a lot of money. So your typical Babylonian laborer, at least according to a couple different commentaries that I looked at, said your typical Babylonian labor averaged about half a shekel a month. So that would take around 167 years to have earned 1,000 pieces of silver. It's a lot of money. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 29, there's talk about when a man violates a woman and then has to take her to be his wife. Do you know how many shekels he needs to give at that point to her father? 50. So 1,000 is a significant amount of money. And it is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated. The money was a sort of covering, but not a hiding covering, but to prove that no wrong had been done. Abimelech needed Abraham to pray for him, as God said in verse 7. The king threatened the prophet's wife, but then the prophet's wife, being in the king's harem, threatened the king's own household, put that in jeopardy. And now we see even more about how that was recognized in Abimelech's household, all of these barren wombs. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Which, learning this information, suggests that what happened in chapter 20 probably took at least 9 months, maybe longer. How would you know that the wombs were closed if the amount of time where they should have gotten pregnant and then given birth, if that hadn't taken place? So it was multiple months that they observed these problems coming into the household. God protected Abraham, though Abraham was unfaithful, so that Abraham could pray for Abimelech. Abimelech is the one we want to be like, and Abimelech has to get prayed for by Abraham. Abraham prayed successfully in God's providence for the very thing Abraham had not successfully prayed for his own wife. It's her womb that has been closed since we met her in Genesis chapter 11 that has been driving a lot of the plot. It is what we're waiting for. Abraham prays one time for a king, and all of his household, now their wombs are open and his own wife's isn't. We're being set up for the fulfillment of God's promise. And in the meantime, we have seen God's protection of that promise, even as he humbles Abraham and teaches Abraham and Abimelech more about himself. Both of the men needed protection. Abraham needed protection for sake of his wife and the promise. Abimelech needed protection for sake of his life and his posterity. And in order to bring about the protection, God restrained Abimelech from sinning. Why not restrain Abraham from sinning in the first place? Why is this chapter here? Why does God in his sovereignty even have this scene take place? What purpose does the story in chapter 20 serve? It serves to show that even those who are in jeopardy, both of them are in jeopardy, both of them need humbling, and both of them need humbling before God's sovereign, gracious providing. Both men learn about God's providence and God's grace. God uses this episode to extend more of that blessing to the nations through Abraham. God is using Abraham's own faithfulness and repentance, Abraham's own humbling, to bring about the expanse of God's blessing to other peoples. In a way that Abimelech could see that Abraham was blessed by God, not that Abraham himself was great. One of the reasons, potentially, why the church today isn't making as significant an extension of God's blessing into the world is because we want to be seen as great as that blessing goes out to other people. But God is not looking to extend his blessing to people, his grace to people, so that we look good. He's looking to extend his blessing to other people so that other people see we have been blessed by God, not that we are great. It's part of the reason why his strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's what he wants other people to see. That's why he puts the treasure in jars of clay, so that his surpassing power is seen. Not ours, not our ability, not our wisdom. Abraham needs to continually be humbled to be dependent on the Lord for his grace, his protection, his blessing, rather than Abraham think he could do it for himself. And even 25 years into his pilgrimage of following the Lord, he still needed to learn that lesson. This chapter instructs us that God takes adultery seriously, that those who doubt God shouldn't, that God extends blessings to others through our lives and even our prayers when we're eager to make him look great, when we are humbled, not when we try to make ourselves look great. God graciously protects the fulfillment of his promises, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we will finally get to meet Isaac. That has been a long time coming, but nowhere near as long for us in a series of sermons as it was for Abraham and Sarah themselves. Father, thanks for the opportunity to ask questions about the word that you've revealed. Thank you for continuing to reveal yourself to us and the opportunity to learn things, not just the hard way, but to learn and have our thoughts and priorities and obedience shaped by your word. So continue to help us learn to see how the characters are behaving, which ones we're to be like, how we're to be those men and women who represent you well. Continue to increase our faith so that we would be humble ahead of time rather than humbled because we disobeyed or we were fearful when we didn't need to be. But whatever it is, use us to extend your blessing to others. And we know this is possible through your Son in us. And we pray in his name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in a worship and song to come forward. While we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Thinking about his faithfulness is what helps us be more faithful. Celebrating his commitment to us is part of what increases our obedience to him. It's not that we think he's faithful. Oh, good, I don't have to be. It's thinking about his faithfulness to us that is a reason for worship and thanks that also helps us in our following of him. So we'll sing that while our corporate offering is brought forward, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. You're Calvinists, right? You believe God is sovereign, whether you want to use the nickname, the label, Calvinist or not, fine. You've read Genesis chapter 20 now, where it said, God said, I kept you from sinning against me. So, if God could and did stop Abimelech from sinning against him, if God could and did protect his promise to Abraham by keeping Sarah untouched by any other man, why didn't God stop Judas and Annas and Pilate and Herod and the Jews and the Romans from sinning against him and his son? Why didn't God use his sovereignty to stop that? It is not that God has a limited number of will overrides. And so he had used them all up by around AD 30. I'm out of those. It's not that there were too many characters for him to keep track of. With Abimelech, it was just one. Now there's a bunch. It's not number of characters. It's not that he wasn't paying attention and missed the signs. He didn't stop the sinners who mocked and tortured and crucified Jesus because he loves us. These many sins against Christ were predestined by God. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, quote, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That the Father did not protect his Son from death was actually part of the promise, not a failure to keep it. Above all, it was his pleasure. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, the New American Standard translates it like this, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why is that? Because according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is the gospel. This is the good news, that God sovereignly orchestrated sinners so that sinners could be saved. God used his sovereignty for us just as he did for Abraham, but for us his sovereignty sent, spent, and sacrificed his son. The bread and the wine remind us of God's power to put our salvation into effect because of his want to fellowship with us. He wanted us to have life. He wants us to commune with him. He wants us to know eternal fellowship and life with him. And so he put all of it into the story for our sake. He loves us. He didn't stop the sin against his son for us. Those are the kinds of things we can meditate on as we rejoice in the purchase of our salvation, our eternal life, eating and drinking at the communion table. Go ahead and stand. If you are visiting with us this morning, we'll come down the center aisle and get a piece of bread and a cup and go back around the outside. Remember that the tray, the one tray with the J on the front, is grape juice, not wine. Otherwise, go ahead and come forward. There are at least half a dozen truths that I wish I could keep constantly before me. Maybe if I could write them in invisible teeny ink on the insides of my glasses, then I could just always be looking at things, remembering some of these basic truths. We must all preach to ourselves, to our souls. We must preach the truth and not listen to the battery of joy-stealing, obedience-stopping thoughts. Those are always coming at us, and we need to fight back. So here is one good word to take with you, illustrated in Genesis 20 and charged in 1 Thessalonians. God's sovereign saving grace is with you. God's sovereign saving grace is with you. His grace is not just a bucket of water to quench your sin. It is a can of gas to fire up your engine. His grace is with you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.